Please open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 7. Finally got out of John chapter 6. I thought we would never get there. Several messages to get through those verses, but what a fruitful passage. What a wonderful blessing it was. John chapter 7 this morning. We'll try to look at the first 13 verses. Let me just remind you of where we are sort of in the context of the whole movement of history here. In chapter 6 thus far, we have observed the feeding of the 5,000, you'll remember, and Jesus walking on water to go out in the storm to meet the disciples in their boat, displaying His omnipotence, His power over nature and over natural laws. Jesus taught with a metaphor to some of those same people on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. At Capernaum, He taught them with this metaphor about the bread of life. After a whole lot of discourse, a long time getting here, but eventually He said to them, He said, if you want to have everlasting life, you will have to eat My flesh and drink My blood. Now it's kind of, oh wow, that's heavy. And we think, ooh, cannibalism, but we have to remember that this would be in keeping with what was understood about Levitical sacrifices. He's talking to Jewish people there. And they would, at times after their sacrifice, physically partake of that sacrifice. So it was not quite as distant as what we think of. Jesus was obviously not telling them to be cannibals. We know that. He was telling them that they would have to believe on Him, that they would have to accept Him as a sacrifice. They would have to believe on Him. It was willful ignorance among them that made some, many, turn away from Him and stop following Jesus that day. They didn't want a relationship with God. They wanted to answer only to themselves. They were not interested so much in heaven because they loved earth so much. The clearer His message became through those, 71 verses, it seemed like the harder they had to work not to believe Him, not to accept what He was saying, because he built His case so slowly in giving attention to every little intricate part of it. The incident gave the 12 disciples, this rejection that He experienced that day, gave the disciples another opportunity to sort of turn the searchlight in on their own soul and to be more resolved about Jesus, who He was and what that required of them. And so Simon Peter spoke up for the lot of them. He says in chapter 6, verse 68, then Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the anointed of God, the Son of the living God. So Jesus then, after that bold statement on the part of Peter, speaking for the 12, He said to them, one of you is a devil. Have not I chosen you? And one of you is a devil. He was talking, of course, about Judas Iscariot. And He didn't tell the disciples, it's Judas. He didn't say that to them at this point. He just said that one of you is a devil. And so they're all examining themselves. Judas knew from that point on, they're still little less than a year out from His passion, from His betrayal and His death and burial and resurrection. So for a long time, Judas was aware of the fact that Christ was on to him. He knew that one of them was a devil. It was about a year from Christ's betrayal to His arrest, and Judas lived with that continually and lived the life of a hypocrite, knowing that the Lord, who he followed, knew all about it. So our conclusions last time in finishing up that, we said that the rejection of Christ is often the result of willful ignorance. Some people don't want to hear. They like the life that they have, and they've never considered that. Why start now? They don't want to change. For some, the love of the world takes precedence over spiritual things. They realize if they start talking about God that it requires something of them that they're not ready to give up. And they don't want to hear it. It's necessary that the recipient of truth be willing to hear and believe something. As a matter of fact, in John 7:17, we're not there just yet, but we will be shortly. It says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself," Jesus is saying. So there needs to be this willingness to hear truth, an open-mindedness to hear the truth. How does that come about? Well, the Spirit of God is at work now among us in this age, convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so the heart is sort of prepared for that, prepared perhaps in the end to repent, to see things God's way, to change their mind about sin and working to please God or not. And so it is here. These people rejected because they weren't ready to hear it. For now, we'll have to have faith, we said, in what we have seen, and the rest having not seen. Think of the disciples. There was a whole lot they didn't know just yet. The plan of redemption was not done yet, but they were not. Jesus' disciples would not disbelieve all that had been proven to them because of that which had not yet been proven to them. I think that's important for us to understand. There's more to Jesus, more to God than you understand right now. Don't get sidetracked. Hang on to what you have and keep adding to that truth. And eventually, hey, the truth will set you free, the Lord says. Life, we said, even physical life, is not a commodity that you hold in your hand. Here's life. I better put it back. It's not a commodity that we hold in our hand. It's part of the spirit side of man. And a matter of fact, everything that God wants to do for us is the peace that He gives us. It's inside. The happiness that He gives, it's inside. The purpose, we carry it in our hearts. It's a subjective thing. It has to do with our thinking, our non-material being, our whole salvation, and certainly life. Fifthly, we said Jesus' words are the perfect expression of what He wanted to communicate. He did it well. What Jesus said, He said well. The bread of life, He didn't mess up. He didn't let go of the metaphor because they're just not getting it. The Lord knew exactly what they were getting because He knows everything. He's omniscient. God is at work drawing men to Himself and to Jesus Christ. One brother says, inward separation ends in outward separation. All of these are things we just talked about last time. And lastly, foreknowledge does not preclude the opportunity to believe. God knows who's going to get saved, who's going to believe, but you still have to believe. And nor does His foreknowledge preclude the wooing of the Holy Spirit. Judas Iscariot had every opportunity to believe. The fact that he was a betrayer, Jesus knew that when He picked him, but he still had all the opportunities that he had to respond to God's grace and still turned it down. So that was chapter 6. That's how we finished up chapter 6. We come to chapter 7. In chapter 7, these first verses, particularly the historical narrative, doesn't move very far. As a matter of fact, from Galilee to Jerusalem, that's about as far as it goes. And so I'm not going to tell you a wonderful story. I'm not going to tell you something that, is exciting, what happens next. It's not that kind of thing. But this is the Word of God. And this little portion that we're going to look at this morning, I'm calling it feigned allegiance. Feigned allegiance. And I want you to pay careful attention because there's some wonderful truths here in this little passage for us. We'll begin this morning in verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill Him. So He walked in Galilee. As a matter of fact, He was in Galilee at the end of chapter 6, right? And He continued there. He would go all the way up into the north, well, it'd be the northwest, into Phoenicia, the borders of Phoenicia. He would go down to the south and east, all the way down to the Decapolis, where there were a lot of Gentiles. The Lord sort of stayed away from certain places. It says in verse 1, He would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Jewry, that would be where the masses of Jews are and their spiritual leaders, the rabbis, the scribes, and the Pharisees, hypocrites that they were. That's where they were, down in Jerusalem, up in Capernaum, the lake region in the north. And so the Lord got away from those places because they thought they sought to kill him. He's been rejected now in the south. Remember, down by the pool of Bethesda. He was rejected down there because he healed on the Sabbath. And he made it like he was the Son of God. Well, he was, but they rejected that. So he's rejected in the south, and they want to kill him. And now he's been rejected up in the north because he gave them the bread of life discourse, and they just didn't get it or didn't want to get it. The Jews in the south actually wanted to kill him. Back in chapter 5 and verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So things are heating up in his ministry. The high water mark is probably past. Now people are starting to file away rather than to him, because his teachings are hard, we found out in chapter 6. Verse 2 here in chapter 7 says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. Tabernacles. There were actually three feasts that the Jewish males were to return to Jerusalem for on an annual basis. They were called the pilgrimage feasts. The feast of unleavened bread was included. It's called Pesach, or we think of Passover. That would be like our March-April time frame. The Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, was Pentecost, another one of those times. That would be like in May-June. The Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkoth, was on the 15th and 22nd of Tisri. That would be like our October. So they're spread out through the year. The men would go to those feasts. There was a fourth feast that had become very popular in the first century when Christ was walking on the earth, and that was the Feast of Dedication. So on our calendar still, Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, instituted in 165 BC, celebrates the redemption, or I should say the rededication of the temple after it had been desecrated by Antiochus. And so it's celebrated in December. Now, I gave you that to know. Jesus was at a lot of the feasts. He would attend this year, the last year of his life on earth, he would attend the Feast of Tabernacles. So even though he's not walking in Jewry, he has decided it's part of the plan. He's going to be in Jerusalem for this feast. That should be interesting. Later in the year, in December of that year, our calendar, in John chapter 10, we'll see that he went to the Feast of Dedication. But he approached the feasts rather differently, carefully, because things were already stirred up. They could heat up too quickly now, and they would try to take his life, and there's a lot more work to do yet. Maybe 7 months or so worth of teaching that he's not done yet. And so he takes this rather slowly. The crowd down at Jerusalem, there would be people from all over Israel and some outside of Israel that would descend upon, or ascend, I should say, upon Jerusalem for the feast. Some of them liked Jesus. Some of them had loved ones that had been healed by him. They had seen his miracles. They had benefited from his ministry thus far. And so they liked him. And those people, a lot of them, would be in Jerusalem. They would hope to see Jesus there. And that sort of created a little bit of a shield for him, because the Jewish leaders, the Jews, John calls them, they would be out to get Jesus, but they would want to be careful because there are a lot of good Jews here, Judaized Jews, Jewish religion, and they wouldn't want to upset them. And so they're going to take it easy on Jesus because those people who liked Jesus were there. And we see that several times in the Gospels. In verse 3, it says, his brethren, therefore, said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea. that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. So his brethren, this is his biological brothers, his half-brothers, I should say. They had the same mother, but not the same father, of course, as he was virgin-born. They were at this time still unsaved. They were unbelievers. What should we say about them? They knew about Jesus, but they were not convinced about Jesus yet. This would be John and Joseph and Jude and Simon, his half-brothers. James, what do we know of James? He would later become a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. He was the leader, the pastor at the church at Jerusalem. And he would write the book of James, not written by the apostle James, but by the half-brother of Jesus. And then there's Joseph, we don't know much about him. And Jude, there's a book of the Bible named Jude, written by Jesus' half-brother, Jude. And Simon, who we don't know what became of. But for now, all of his brethren were unbelievers. But they come to Jesus. He's in Galilee, right? They come to Jesus and they say, "Depart hence." In other words, go now up to the feast of the tabernacles. Why were they asking him to go, we would ask? If they didn't believe in him, why ask him to go? Go now, they told him. What was their motive? And the truth is, we don't know. We don't know. We can just surmise by what we read here, because we're not told. Perhaps their words revealed a feigned allegiance. Feigned meaning pretend. It's a pretend allegiance or an insincere allegiance to him. They very flippantly thought that he was wasting his time in Galilee, in these remote regions in the north, and he should go down where the bulk of his disciples were and work his magic down there so all the people could see him. They were talking to him like his big brother. They were adults. Jews from everywhere, as I said, would be there. They would be there. And they were sure to be looking for Jesus. But they fell in different camps. There were some people who would look for Jesus. If they heard he was in town, they would go to where he was because of the signs and wonders. They wanted to see a miracle, wanted to see somebody healed, like at the pool of Bethesda. Some would want to make him their king. They were convinced that he was Messiah, but still not believers in his first calls to come and die for their sins. So they would try to make him their king, like the people on the mountain in Galilee had after the feeding of the 5,000. Some would want to see him killed. There were a lot of them there. We're not told which group the brothers belonged to, but they continue in verse 4, "For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." So no man does anything in secret if he wants his calls to be known, if he wants to promote himself or his calls. That's not untrue, is it? I mean, we would say if you really want to get the people's attention, go where the people are. If you have something to sell, if you have something to present, if you have a cause that you want to promote, go where the people are. So it was a logical statement. It's not incorrect. As he appears to them to be wasting his time in the north, they told their big brother, "Hey, if you're serious about this, go down to Jerusalem." Sort of that kind of a conversation. "If thou do these things," they said, the end of verse 4, "if thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Now, they had not seen with their own eyes, perhaps, many of the works. Maybe some of them, none of the works that Jesus had done. There's a big if here in the beginning of this sentence at the end of verse 4. If you've done these works. They don't sound convinced, do they? They don't sound convinced that he's even performed these signs and wonders. They were anxious to see him show his stuff, so to speak. They were going to Jerusalem for the feast. "Why don't you go down? I'd like to see what you do down there." Perhaps this was their sort of, if you forgive me, your put up or shut up type of to their older brother, who was only a sibling to them at this point. They said to him, "Show yourself to the world." To the world meant something to them and something else to the Lord Jesus. They didn't understand the world. He knew that the world was not his friend, while they, the brothers, they loved the world. They loved the system of the world. They loved their heritage. They loved their religion. They loved everything about it. His brothers were still unbelieving. 6 months, at least, before his passion. What they were suggesting he would actually do right before his death on the day that we call Palm Sunday. Remember, he put himself forward in a big way on Palm Sunday. It seems apparent that these brothers were not saved until after his resurrection. That's what most people believe. So their motive is not, it's not in keeping with what Jesus was here to do. So he says, or verse 5 I should say first, "For neither did his brethren," John tells us, "believe in him." They didn't believe. So they did not believe that he was from God, just as those who listened up in Galilee did not believe that he was the bread come down from heaven. They didn't believe it. You remember in Galilee, it was because they watched him grow up. "No, you didn't come from heaven. You're the son of Mary and Joseph. We watched you, a babe in arms, to the man you are right now. We know where you came from." So they wouldn't believe. The brothers are sort of in that same type of a category, it seems. But they had not left. They had not disowned Jesus. They're still talking to him. After all, he was their brother. Right? I have two brothers, one younger, one older. I love my brothers. They're both believers, by the way, and they walk with the Lord. One didn't for a long time, and he was not immoral. He was not evil. He was a good man, we would say, a moral good man, and a believer, I know now. But for years, he didn't walk with the Lord. And I would go down there and I would talk to him and I was concerned and I questioned his salvation to him. Sometimes I ruffled his feathers a little bit. Why did I do that? I would go back and do it again the next time. I know he's not going to like what I say, but I'm going to do it anyway because I'm concerned for his soul. I love him even if he's wrong. And you have siblings, perhaps. You know about that. We love them even if they're wrong. They're still our siblings. And if we could change them and help them to be better and to find the Lord and make something of their life, we would certainly do it if we could. These brothers here of Jesus, well, he was their brother. Verse 6 says, "Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come." They just said, go to Jerusalem, go down to the feast now. He said, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready," he said. My time is not yet come. Well, we know what he was talking about, don't we? There would come a time when he would pull out all the stops and he would make a grand entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and he would present himself to be the king, and they would say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then, just days later, some of those same people may have been shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They didn't like Jesus anymore. Very volatile situation. It's not time for that yet. There's more teaching to be done. The Lord's got several months of teaching to be performed before his time actually comes. He wants to fulfill his mission, which includes a lot of teaching and then his passion, his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. And so he's working the plan. And he says, not time for that yet. That's how we can take it as we read it. It's not time for me to go and make a grand appearance at the feasts at this time. To do that would heat things up too quickly. There would be problems. And it would be hard. He would have to go hide himself again from them to be able to finish what he had come to do. But he says to them, "Your time is always ready." It would not matter when they arrived at the feasts. They were not in the same position as Jesus and his 12 disciples. Verse 7 says, the world cannot hate you. Jesus talking to his brother. The world can't hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The world cannot hate you. Why? Well, it would be the world hating itself. They were very worldly men. They were all about the things of the world. They were spiritually dead. They were capable of every evil of the flesh. They were the kind of people that Jesus had in mind when in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12 he said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It was the Jews. Bona fide members of the synagogue who shouted, crucify him, crucify him, listening to their leaders. This is the kind of men Christ's biological brothers were. Latter part of verse 7 says, but me it hateth, Jesus speaking. The world hated Jesus because he didn't have the same sinful, worldly nature. And he called into question the sinful, worldly nature of men. So he was quite different. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why they didn't like Jesus. He was light. He told them the truth about themselves. And he said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of this world. The light of the world. John 9 and verse 5. This is John saying these things, various parts of his book. Now we know from John chapter 15 that the same is true of us, his disciples. We now are light of the world. Doesn't originate with us. It's not the source. I'm not the source of it. Maybe more of a reflection of it. The Spirit of God lives in me, and as long as I give myself to him and am obedient to his wooings and his leadings, I too can share this truth. John 15 and verse 18 says, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus is talking to his disciples. If ye were of this world, the world would love his own. But because ye are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. So Jesus is the light, and his brothers are the darkness. They're living in darkness, so they don't like the light. The world that they're a part of don't like the light. They don't like Jesus. They hate Jesus for what he's doing. In John 17, he said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Jesus praying in that intercessory prayer for his disciples. I gave them the word, Father. And because of it, they were hated, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And then in 1 John, his epistle, chapter 3 and verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. If the world likes you, if you're a pretty good dude or whatever, dudette, whatever you are, if you're liked by the world, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Those who live in darkness should not be so happy about our light shining upon them as we tell them they're lost in sin. You've offended God. You've broken all of his rules. We've made ourselves his enemies. They don't like that. Makes them responsible. Verse 8 in our text, chapter 7 and verse 8. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, yet. For my time is not yet full come. Go up to the feast. He's telling them, the brothers, you go on up. And they did. They left and went up to the feast. And he said, I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet come. Notice the yet that I've emphasized. He did not say that he would not go to the feasts, but that he would not go yet. Think about this. Grab this if you can. Maybe this is not as much about the time of or the day that he would go up to the feast and his disciples. Maybe it was not so much about the time and the day as it was their suggestion. It wasn't time for what they suggested at the feast yet. It's not time, not yet. I can't do that yet. I go not up yet as you have suggested that I go up. He would, however, leave soon, but secretly to arrive at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem in the middle of the feast. He got there late on purpose. He didn't have the fanfare. He didn't arrive with a fanfare that his brethren had suggested to him. And he had reason for that. He had reason for doing it his way, somewhat secretively. Verse 9 says, when he had said these words unto them, he abode still at Galilee. So he was there in Galilee. They were talking to him. He told them to go. They left and he abode in Galilee. But his departure was not far away, not much delayed. Verse 10 says, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So what did the delay accomplish? It couldn't have been more than a day or two that he delayed before he followed his brethren. Well, everybody's going to be down at the feast on the first day. They would be there the first day and then participate in the whole feast. So they're all over Israel and they're traveling, the traveling routes, the roads, the ways. They're going down to Jerusalem and it would be packed full of people. Wait a couple days, got the road to myself. My disciples and I can talk, I can teach them on the way to Jerusalem, and there's no fanfare. I get there late, slip in rather secretively, as it were a secret. That's against the counsel of his brethren in verse 4, but that's how he did it. Verse 11 says, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? The Jews. Remember, John refers to the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis. They're the Jews. That's how he's referred to them thus far here in his gospel. They were surprised when they didn't see Jesus. They were watching for him. He should be at the feast. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to think. There's an imperfectness to this verb. They were seeking him at the feast. They were saying continually, where is he? Everybody was wondering where he is. And they were not the only ones wondering. Look at verse 12. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he's a deceiver of the people. So the people here are the throng. They're the confused multitude that's down there wondering where Jesus is and talking about it in a rather hushed voice, perhaps. There seemed to be no middle ground concerning Jesus right now. People were in just a few camps. Some called him a good man, verse 12 says, a good man. Because of the signs and wonders, perhaps? Because they had benefited somehow from Jesus, maybe healing or providing something, healing a withered hand, giving blind eyes to my father or my son, whatever it might have been. There were people who called him a good man because of these things. This did not mean that they were believers, that they saw him for who he really was, but they looked at his ministry in a more optimistic way. Others called him a deceiver because his teachings were contrary to what they heard the rabbis saying, and perhaps because he's not what they expected the Messiah to be. They're a bit disappointed in him. He's coming talking about sacrifice and dying and eating his flesh and blood like he's a sacrifice, and that's not what they wanted. It's not what they expected. And they might argue that his signs and wonders were somehow intended to sort of embellish his false teaching, his false doctrine. Last verse, verse 13, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews, end quote. Everybody knew that the Jewish leaders were out to get Jesus. Nobody wanted to take sides openly until they figure out what the Jewish leaders are going to do about Jesus. It would be safer on their part to wait and see the leaders and how they would all pan out in this situation. One brother remarks, he says, John's remark cast a light of the spiritual slavery in which the Sanhedrin and other Jewish authorities kept on the nation. They wouldn't accept Jesus out of fear because some of their leaders wouldn't accept him. So they were afraid. They were kept back. They were held back from the truth by those who were ordained to give them the truth. They were held back from the truth. Now, that's 13 verses, and as I said in the beginning, it didn't travel very far. No signs and wonders to talk about here. So was this a waste of time to read these verses? Absolutely not. This is the Word of God. What does He intend for us to get out of this in October of 2023? What does He want us to get? I think several things. Let me give you some. Jesus was on a mission, and every step would be carried out according to the plan. God has a plan. He has a plan for angels, good and evil. He has a plan for saved and unsaved. He has a plan for Jews, the Jewish nation that's not been finished up yet. He's got things to happen. He has a plan for judgment. He has a plan for reward. He has a plan for resurrection, a resurrection plan and an order to it. He has a plan for glorification. God has a plan. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what day, what hour, what minute, what second it is to begin. I kind of like that. My God's in control. Every day there's something different in the news. It's fearful unless you know God, because God's got it all under wraps. He understands everything. And in the end, He wins. And we win because we're His. The crooked will be made straight. The rough way will be made smooth. And we will live forever in His glorified presence. And so, let come what may. All right. Just means we're getting closer to the end, perhaps, when we look at our daily news. But our God's in control, and He has a plan. Secondly, where Jesus is preached, there will always be leaders who denounce Him. Know any? You know any in this day? Lots of leaders, supposed leaders, supposedly they're leaders, and they denounce the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who want to see the supernatural and have preconceived ideas about what He should do, God should do. The charismatic people, the Pentecostal people, they believe God should do certain things. And they're different people groups, and they have different expectations of what God is supposed to do. There are people who see Him as a good man, the Lord Jesus, and that's all. There are people who see Him as an evil man, and that's all. And there are people who see Him as the God-man. That's me. He's God in the flesh. How do you see Jesus? Thirdly, I think it bears repeating, God knows everything before it happens. He knows all about our thoughts. Afar off, Psalm 139 says He knows about us. You can't hide from God. Praise the Lord. Number four, the world and those who commit to its system will be loved by those of like mind. Jesus told us that several times in His ministry. The world loves the people of the world. So I should not expect that the world's going to like everything I do, everything I say, everything I write, everybody I speak to and what I have to say. The world's not going to like it. Because God's ways and thoughts are not man's ways and thoughts. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Job 11:7. Isaiah 55 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? I thank the Lord for who he is and what he is. Will you understand if I say, I'm his boy. I'm his son. That's my dad. That's my Abba, the God we're describing here. I'm adopted into the family. Lastly, I would say, beware. The religions of the world are confining. They're binding. Every religion except biblical Christianity, as far as I know, teaches some form of works for salvation. You don't do the works and you're not saved. You cannot please God apart from your own works. That is the lie from the pits of hell, and it's saturated. The world's saturated with this false doctrine. So beware. Religions are damning. They're condemning. They destroy souls, not save them. Jesus came to share the truth. And if you'll believe the truth will set you free. You know, the Holy Spirit will make it recognizable to you. I believe that. An unsaved person will recognize truth because of the Spirit of God's work in his heart and in his life. Recognize the truth and know its truth, and the truth can set them free. Lord, help me to talk more. Lord, help us to talk more. I hope that some of these thoughts can be a blessing to you as you meditate upon this passage. As we teach through and preach through a book of the Bible, you don't skip over any verses or any words. You look at all of them. And so, though the historical narrative didn't move along much this morning, there's a lot here for us. Give it some thought. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day. Thank you for those who've gathered here. Lord, you knew who would be here. You knew what the needs of heart would be. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use these thoughts. I thank you for helping me, Lord, to be able to put the thoughts together and to articulate them as best I could. Lord, if I have confused anyone or, Lord, in any way have misrepresented your word, I pray you would erase that. But, Lord, magnify your word in our hearts that will not return to you void. And, Lord, do a great work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.